twice and listed both Hobbit Sunday, the first Sunday in Lent. For a Bible study, one of our members asked that I prepare a Bible study on Islam. And so I've been reading up on that very assiduously and looking at books and looking even at their holy book, the Quran. And one of the things that is evident pretty quickly from everyone who writes is that there is a fundamental difference between Christianity and Islam. And it has to do with their teaching. For example, in John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You will find nothing like that in the Quran. Love and Allah are not to be found in the same sentence. You could do a word search on it, by the way. But also, for example, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who treat you despicably." And now I'll paraphrase a little bit, but if you want to know what Allah tells Muhammad in the Quran, find your enemies and kill them. And the differences are so startling that it is really beyond belief. But we can thank our God that in this season of Lent we ponder why our Lord had to come to us, we who were yet enemies. And for us, he died to win for us the forgiveness of sins. We begin our service then today with the singing of our first hymn. In 257, Jesus, right in the song of the Father, and for the third and final stanza, we stand in honor of our triune God. Then we will remain standing as we continue with the order of matins, which begins on page 32 of the fourth part of our hymn.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever.
Oh, come, let us worship the Lord.
The woman whom you gave me,
me to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. For the woman, the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We rise to hear the New Testament lesson, which is written in the fourth chapter of St. Matthew, beginning at the first verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city. And the devil stood Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to the devil, on the other hand it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took Jesus up to a very high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to the devil, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left Jesus, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Jesus. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. With the singing of hymn 369, all mankind fell in Adam's fall, and before the sermon we sing stanzas 1-3.
Father and preserved in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and love be multiplied among you. Amen. We hear a portion of the first lesson from the first book of Moses, the third chapter of Genesis, which was read earlier. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So the Lord drove the man out, and to the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, sometimes it seems that people make the worst possible choices imaginable, even with all the information available at their disposal. Think for a moment, if you will, about the biblical twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older and should have had his father's blessing and inheritance. But when he was hungry, Jacob had Esau trade away his birthright for a bowl of porridge. How stupid can you be? But there's another trade-off which seemingly makes what Esau did the height of wisdom. Matter of fact, this trade-off is even stupider and with far more worse consequences for those involved and also for all of humankind. Adam and Eve traded life eternal, communion with God, for a bite from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that bite meant that now sin would stalk all people for all time. And at the end of everyone's life, death would bite them. So what on earth possessed our first parents to choose death? What did God mean when he said, "Behold, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil"? As a matter of fact, we may even ask, did Adam and Eve even know what good and evil were? And did they really become like God after taking a bite out of the fruit? Well, we'll talk about these and other questions, but this brings me to my sermon topic for this morning. The cross of Christ is our tree of life. And I'll develop this in three points. First of all, there are two trees in the garden. Secondly, deceptiveness equals choosing death. And thirdly, only through the cross of Christ does God give life. Explicitly in the second chapter of Genesis and implicitly in the third chapter, we know that there were two important trees in the Garden of Eden. One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and secondly, the tree of life. In the Bible, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is mentioned explicitly only two times, and both citations are in the second chapter of Genesis. The tree of life, however, is mentioned several times in Genesis and Proverbs, and four times in the book of Revelation. Now, in the pagan nations of the Middle East, there are also references to a tree of life. In Egypt, for example, the gods ate from a sycamore tree to obtain immortality. In India, there was a tree of heaven from which the gods drank soma, which was a potion that gave immortality. In Greece, the gods ate the sacred food ambrosia, and in Sumerian mythology, the gods were going to give Gilgamesh the fruit of immortality, but a snake came and ate it. And now I do not know if the snake gained immortality after having eaten this. One of those unanswered questions. You can read the Epic of Gilgamesh, but I don't think it gives the answer. So now, what is the difference between all of these mythological renderings in the Middle East and what we read in the Bible? Now, first of all, in the Bible, the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does not need to eat of any sacred, magical fruit to be immortal, because God was, is, and shall be. when God created the world, he didn't create it for himself. He created it for us, for humankind. And so what do we conclude from this? We conclude that the Bible does not somehow reflect or is a distillation of all these ancient mythologies from the Middle East. But rather, those mythologies probably are the fractured and sinful knowledge of people who no longer knew the true God, but still had some kind of image that, you know, something happened here. As far as scholars can figure out, there is no parallel in pagan mythology to the knowledge, to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we may ask, what exactly was this knowledge that this tree was supposed to impart? What might be so special about being able to distinguish between good and evil? I won't bore you with what most people have thought, since most of it is useless speculation. The decisive point, however, seems to be that the knowledge lay in the prohibition itself, that is, God telling Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't get much more direct or simpler than that. And when Adam and Eve ate, the knowledge was not exactly what they expected. Instead of having this wonderful insight and to be able to divine what good and evil was in the world around them, they were left with sin, shame, guilt, a sense of their own nakedness with themselves and to God, and finally they faced expulsion. But why expulsion? Their knowledge would have permitted them to grasp, but they had lost life. But the life that they would have grasped by eating from the tree of life was not the life which God wished to give them. True life with God is not granted through a magical tree. True life with God is based on a right relationship with God, a relationship that only God can establish and that only God can give. It's not ours for the taking. And so Satan deceived Adam and Eve by getting them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thus deceptiveness equals choosing death. When Satan began his work of deception, he mixed truth and falsehood. I mean, Satan doesn't just tell a big lie, but he kind of mixes up a little bit of truth, a little bit of falsehood, and the end is death. Matter of fact, when Satan mixes them up, it's difficult to separate them. And thus Satan told Eve a half-truth when he said, "You surely shall not die." Well, what was the half-truth? On the one hand, neither Adam and Eve just fell over dead after having taken that nibble out of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. On the other hand, spiritually, they were dead men walking, and physically, their bodies were already dying, even though outwardly, you wouldn't have noticed it. Eve looked at the tree and saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And perhaps we should pause here for a moment and try to think what was going on in Eve's head. Once Eve began to question God, well, actually, Adam and Eve began to question God, they were on the road to death. And by the way, it's perfectly clear that here's the serpent, here's Eve, and guess who's standing right by her and doesn't say a word? Her husband, Adam. But more than that, Eve confused knowledge and wisdom. She thought that somehow she was going to be wise, that somehow she was going to be able to handle the distinction between good and evil. And she was wrong on both counts. And her thinking was built on another half-truth that Satan had told. Yes, it's true that in order to use the knowledge properly, one needs wisdom. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But when she questioned God, she lost both her ability to be wise in a perfect sense and also her ability to distinguish between good and evil. Because when she questioned God, she deceived herself. When she questioned God and ate, she made herself the judge of good and evil. Although God had said, don't eat, she ate. And then she shared the fruit of death with Adam. So in her questioning and eating, what were they saying to themselves and God? They were saying something like this: God, you may have said no, but we're going to say yes to your no. We're going to be like you. We're going to be gods. Of course, God had the last word, and they didn't become like God. In fact, they were expelled from the garden so they wouldn't have the chance to further exercise their sin-tainted wisdom and their sin-tainted knowledge, and then grasp the fruit from the tree of life so as to escape an earthly death. Their sin had brought them physical and spiritual death. And now they would go out into the world, and the whole world would experience what they now were living. But in his goodness, God set out hope for them. He held out the hope of a right relationship with him, but on his terms, not on the terms of Adam and Eve. He promised he would send a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent, thereby defeating him who had brought death and sin to our first parents. And thus the scriptures reveal that only through the cross does God give life. There's another tree mentioned in the scriptures, and it's mentioned in the New Testament. And this is the tree of the cross. And of this tree the Apostle Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who dies on the tree. And then Peter said, and the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a tree. The scriptures make it perfectly clear how sin and death came into the world. Through the disobedience of one man, Adam. And the scriptures make it perfectly clear how life and salvation came into the world. It came into the world through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, who became obedient even to death on a cross. And having tried to make himself into a god by disobeying God, Adam was prevented from gaining an earthly life by being expelled from the garden. Jesus, who was God, and according to the obedience of his Father, grasped the tree of death in order to give life to us. Human wisdom and human knowledge would have been foolish, and choosing bad or evil was a thing he willingly did when Jesus went to the cross. As a matter of fact, his disciples tried to talk Jesus out of going the way of the cross. And Jesus' reaction to this foolish earthly talk, reflecting earthly wisdom, especially Peter's comments, was pointed. Because Jesus told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. From the time of Adam on, human beings using their natural knowledge have not been able to figure out God's interests. And when God reveals his word, the reaction too often than not has been, indeed, has God said? The implication is always the same in that question. You, man, may be the judge and forget about what God said, therefore you can be as a god. But Jesus rejected this way of thinking when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Under each temptation, Jesus had the same initial response. It is written. Jesus had already heard the word of his Father at his baptism by saying, "You are my son." But in the wilderness, Satan wanted him to prove it. The implication has been, has God said, is God's word sufficient? Is it enough? I mean, those are just words, aren't they? So why don't you, Jesus, show me? But thanks be to God, Jesus trusted the word of the Heavenly Father, even trusting it to the tree of the cross. From small things to big things, mankind has not trusted God's word, but trusted in its own wisdom and its own knowledge, and more often than not, things don't work out very well for man. You know, right now I'm doing my taxes, or at least gathering the papers together. And there is always the temptation to stretch things a little bit. Now, I'm not talking about interpreting the tax regulations in such way that they become the most favorable to you. But I'm talking about things like, oh, is this really income? Can I exclude this? Well, God says to obey the governing authorities, so I plod on. Another one, think of abortion. Think of the scripture references that make it clear that God knows each one of us in our mother's wombs, that we nor any other developing baby in the womb is just an amalgam of cells. Think of the way in which the unborn baby is not even described as a baby at all, but by the Latin word fetus, which, by the way, means unborn offspring. But abortion advocates redefine life and redefy God. Indeed, as God said, think of all the false religions that are based on man's efforts to get to God. But in mercy and grace, God has only come to us in and through his Son. But millions of people around the world continue to say, has God said? Think of the Lutheran churches that have fallen both from the form and substance of true grace. Back in the 70s, when I was in seminary, I remember reading the Lutheran Forum, which is kind of still around. It's kind of an offspring of the American Lutheran Publicity Bureau. And in it, there was a Lutheran pastor from the Lutheran Church in America who was writing of his synod's recent convention. And basically, he wrote about a debate that was held on the floor of the convention about the Trinity. And this individual said, any church that puts the Trinity up for debate has left the faith, and he was leaving. By the way, things have not gotten better, and the standard reaction is, has God said? Think of Solomon in the Old Testament. What did Solomon ask for? Solomon asked for wisdom. Why? So he could properly apply the knowledge of good and evil in judging and leading God's people of Israel. But as Solomon advanced in years, he accumulated more and more wives. By the way, the number is astronomical if you read the scriptures. And all of these wives also brought in the gods of their foreign lands. And in the midst of God's holy city, pagan altars were set up. Indeed, has God really said? Our human reason, apart from Christ, is always beclouded by sin. And there's no getting around it. Our decisions are often based on reasons, and sometimes they hit the mark, and sometimes, and moreover, they fall short in a thousand different ways. And they fall short because we have neither God's wisdom nor the proper knowledge of good and evil. By nature, before God, all men are in effect spiritually dead. but in the cross of Christ, God has given us a tree of life. And here God shows us his Son, who not only died for our sins, but he shows us his Son who rose from the dead, fulfilling the promise to crush the serpent's head and defeat sin, death, and the power of the devil. God's word is our only sure guide. This is the word which clearly shows us the cross, death for Jesus, but life for us. It's the word that shows us an empty grave, a triumph for Jesus, and a foretaste of our eternal life. In Christ, God made the choice for us that we ourselves could never make, a choice for spiritual and eternal life. The word of the cross is the true fruit of the tree of life, which nourishes and sustains us now and forever. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
We now continue with hymn 369 in the red hymnal, and we sing stanzas 4 to 6. After stanza 6, we shall receive the offering. Give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, the trust of God from thee. We now turn to page 35 of the fourth part of our hymnal and join our hearts and voices in chanting the Te Deum Laudamus. That's page 35.
We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee, O God.
Now continue with the morning suffrages, which are printed in our worship bulletin after the New Testament lesson. And the congregation responds to those words which are in boldface print. O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
O Christ,
have mercy upon us.
O Lord,
have mercy upon us.
I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered from the Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and stood up at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And to thee have I cried, O Lord. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise. O Lord, hide thy face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from thy presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Vouchsafe, O Lord, this day. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. O Lord, let thy mercy be upon us. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a high priest, Jesus Christ, who knows our infirmities since he bore them, and who understands our trials and troubles since he endured them. All praise to you for the love you have shown us in him. O Lamb of God, who was slain as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and who has become the author of salvation for all who trust in you, give us such faith and trust that we, listening to your voice, may find the true joy of conforming our wills to your holy will. If we find ourselves in temptations, deliver us by your power and save us from all evil. Help us to wrestle daily against the powers of darkness which are present in every circumstance of life. Overthrow Satan, our evil foe, in every assault on our souls. Make us strong in you, and by your example, show us the victorious power of your word. Let your blessing rest upon our homes, O Lord. Give all parents wisdom and grace to be true followers of him who is the light of the world, so that by their manner of living they may be worthy examples for their children. Dear God, bless our country and those in every office and calling, that they may lead our nation in a way that is pleasing to you. For those among us who are afflicted with suffering and pain, grant that they may see your gentle hand of guiding love in whatever ails them. For those who sorrow, give the comfort of your promises. For those in need, show yourself the source of all good. If there are any dying, give them the confidence that through this earthly body, that though this earthly body is destroyed, we have a new and glorious life in Christ when he comes again. Heavenly Father, we would ask that your hand of healing would be upon those in our midst and those whom we know who are ill, that you would grant them that healing which is needful for mind, body, and spirit, and that you would bless those in the medical arts who attend them. For this end, we especially remember Nancy, Roy, Alex, Judy, Cindy, Jean, Marlene, John Lupkin, Linda, Carla, and Kurt, our neighbor Sue, Carolyn's friend Sue, Don Bruce, Richard Hawk, Ruth Scheuer, Eric Hopper, and those whose names on our hearts, which we look up unto you now. Heavenly Father, we would ask if you would be with them. Those in our Senate who have been called, and those congregations who are calling, that
You would give them all an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, that those who have been called may see really their talents best lie in the furtherance of your kingdom, and those congregations which are calling may not lose heart during their vacancies. We would ask that you would also be with all those who are traveling to services this day. Set your holy angels over them and grant them a safe journey. We would ask that you would look with mercy upon our parched land and send us that rain which is needful and ameliorate the drought. We would also ask that you would be with our church council as we meet after services and direct us in all wisdom to help further your kingdom. Dear Father, give your angels charge over all your people to minister to their salvation, bring them safely through the world of the eternal kingdom that you have prepared for those who place their trust alone in your Son. Thus we join our hearts as we pray the morning prayer. We give thanks unto thee, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast kept us this night from all harm and danger. And we pray thee, thou must keep us this day from sin and every evil, that all our doings in life may please thee, for into thy hands we commend ourselves, our bodies and souls, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with us, that the wicked foe may have no power over us. Amen. The adversary does continually afflict us, and as a roaring lion walks about seeking to devour us, we beseech you, for the sake of the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, to help us by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and to strengthen our hearts by your word, that our enemy may not prevail over us, but that we may evermore abide in your grace and be preserved unto everlasting life. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever the one true God, world without end. Bless me the Lord. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be and abide with all of you. Sure prophetic word in 290.